Kermit won't have to catch hee-haw now. Oh, I'm telling you. Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. I'm sure you're accustomed to it now, but Acts is kind of a narrative. It's not necessarily an instructional letter. And so we kind of cover bigger chunks at a time. So we're going to study all of chapter 11. We won't make it all the way through tonight. But we're going to read it because it all works together. And so we need to cover this in one sum anyway. Acts 11, 1 through 30. This is the Word of God. Now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the Word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter began speaking and proceeded to explain to them an orderly sequence, saying, "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object coming down like a great sheet lowered by four corners from the sky, and it came right down to me. And when I'd fixed my gaze on it and was observing it, I saw the four-footed animals of the earth and the wild beasts and the crawling creatures and the birds of the air. I also heard a voice saying to me, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing unholy or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But a voice from heaven answered a second time, 'What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy.' This happened three times, and everything was drawn back up into the sky. And behold, at that moment, three men appeared at the house in which we were staying, having been sent to me from Caesarea. The Spirit told me to go with them without misgivings. These six brethren also went with me, and we entered the man's house. And he reported to us how he had seen the angel standing in his house and saying, 'Send to Joppa and have Simon, who is also called Peter, brought here, and he will speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all your household.' And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did upon us at the beginning, and I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, "Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life." So then, those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. The news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Then when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man and a full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch, and for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. Let's pray. Father, you are our God, and we do love you, and we do thank you, Lord, for the amazing grace that Leo sang about, Lord. We recognize that we're nothing apart from your intervention in our lives, that we are dead in sin until you give us life, and that we are lost until you find us, and that, Lord God, if you had not paid the debt on our behalf, we would forever be condemned. And so we thank you, and we praise you for your grace. We also praise you, Lord, as we study this book of Acts and see your working throughout history, and know that it has always been you who has been the general, the chief shepherd in charge of your church, the master builder, Lord. We know that it is you who is accomplishing these things. And Lord, we marvel when we see you at work. We pray as we study this, Lord, not only would you teach us the things you'd have us to know, but Lord, our hearts burn asking that you would work in our midst in the same way, that you would use us to continue growing and building your church, and that, Father, we would be a part of what you're accomplishing in the grand scheme of eternity. Grant us, Lord God, understanding as we study, and apply these truths to our lives, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight we're going to begin, really, what ought to be considered a very important date in history to you and to me, whether you realize it or not. We're familiar with dates in regard to our nation. You know about Columbus in 1492 or July 4th, or of course we all remember the Alamo, probably the most important date in our history, but we understand secular dates. We also know about Christian dates. I mean, we remember Christmas and Easter and things of that nature. We know that Pentecost was when the church was first brought into existence and the coming of the Holy Spirit, and we're familiar with things like that. But an often overlooked event, and one that's very important to you and I, whether you realize it or not, is the first ever Gentile church. This was a Jewish thing. This was all throughout the Jews. And what we have in Acts chapter 11 is the first time that a group of Gentiles ever got together and formed a church. You remember in Acts chapter 1 verse 8, Jesus said, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." And what we had there was Jesus' blueprint for how the world would be reached. And he told them that it would all start in Jerusalem. In fact, in Luke's gospel, the disciples were specifically told, "Stay in this city until you are clothed with power from on high." This is where it begins. And sure enough, the Holy Spirit fell, and it was at Pentecost that Peter stood and preached. And in Acts 2:41, it says, "So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls." And voila, Jerusalem was reached. But Jesus said Jerusalem was not the ending point. The goal was not to convert Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the beginning point. This is the sending station. We're starting here and moving from here out next to Judea. And that's exactly what happened. Acts chapter 5, verse 16. "Also the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed." And this was when the outlying areas, the area of Judea, heard what was going on in Jerusalem, and they were flocking in and hearing the gospel, and many more were being added, and numbers were being saved. And so Jesus started in Jerusalem and then reached Judea. But he said it won't just stop in Judea, because this isn't purely an Israel thing. From here, it's going to Samaria. Now, the church might not have been so eager to go out and reach Samaritans, so the Lord helped them along. He allowed a young Benny Rooster by the name of Saul, who brought a great persecution. And when Christians began to be persecuted, we read in Acts chapter 8, verse 5, that Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. And Philip had a great revival, and Samaritans believed. And you remember Peter and John showing up in Samaria, and they received the Holy Spirit there. And so it started in Jerusalem, spread to Judea, ultimately into Samaria, but we still had one more place to go: the uttermost parts of the earth. We had to get it beyond just Jews and those who were descendants of Jacob, who would have been Samaritans. It had to go to the Gentiles. And that branching out actually began in Acts chapter 10. In Acts 10:44, it said, "While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also." What you have here is Christ literally building his church as he said he would. It would begin in Jerusalem, throughout Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Jesus was growing his church. He was building his church. And tonight we get to that uttermost parts of the earth. It all starts and ultimately ends in a regard with Antioch. And this is a wonderful church, not only because it was the first Gentile church, but also because this was the first church that Paul ever pastored. But even beyond that, this is the church that started it all. Acts chapter 13. "Now there were at Antioch, in the church that was there, prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was also called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manian, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away." Do you know what that was? The first ever orchestrated mission venture. Now, the persecution in Jerusalem scattered that church. And Peter, checking on the Samaritans, kind of haphazardly stumbled onto the Cornelius encounter. But this was the first time a body of believers prayed, sought God, heard God's voice telling them to go. They responded to the call and sent out the world's first two ordained missionaries. It happened here at Antioch. Now, here's what that means. First Baptist Church, Spur, Texas, is a result of Antioch. They were the ones that set out to reach the world. They were the ones who had the first mission vision that said we can reach our world for Christ. They were the ones who answered God's call and sent out Paul and Barnabas. And there went Paul and Barnabas reaching Ephesus and Colossae and Galatia and all of those regions around there. Ultimately, it was Paul who went into Rome. And from there, believers ultimately made it into Africa. And I know we go and evangelize Africa, but Africa had the gospel long before we did. But it was this concept. And from there, men would be saved and men would spread the call and men would go and men would share. And ultimately, the gospel finally made its way into the United States, down into Texas, and somebody somewhere started a church here in the midst of Spur. And if you wanted to trace it back, you'd go all the way back to the fact that this one congregation had a heart to reach the world for God. It all started in Antioch. It's a great church that we see that God started, God provided for, and God used to reach the world. And so we're going to talk a little bit over the next couple Sunday nights about the beginning of this first ever Gentile church. And it is a unique and interesting beginning. What you would expect to be a time of great rejoicing was anything but that. This church was started by God, but it was met with prejudice, with skepticism, and even stubbornness. And yet, because God was doing it, this church endured. And so tonight, let's begin looking at this first Gentile church. And as I said, we're not going to make it all the way through, but we'll get a first good look at what God was doing on their behalf. Now, there are seven things in the chapter. Let me show you the first one. And that is the initial reaction. The initial reaction. Look at the first three verses of chapter 11. Now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." Now in a strange way, this is actually kind of encouraging because we just found out that the Jerusalem church was actually human. You remember what happened. It's been, what, 3 weeks now since we were in Acts chapter 10. But we saw this sovereign hand of God, this divine appointment, in which God basically told Cornelius, send for Peter. God told Peter, go to Cornelius. They both showed up together, and neither one of them really had a clue why the other was there. And Peter told Cornelius, what do you want to know? And Cornelius said, not real sure, whatever you're supposed to tell me. And as Peter began to give him just the basics without even an invitation, the Gentiles there believed, the Holy Spirit fell, they spoke in tongues. Peter and all the Jews with him kind of went, what are we supposed to do now? And Peter said, well, you know, they've been baptized with the Spirit. We might as well baptize them with water. And that's how Acts chapter 10 ended off. But Acts chapter 11 verse 1 is a great indicator that they did in fact have Facebook in these days, because somebody posted a picture of Peter with Cornelius. And before Peter made it back to Jerusalem, word had beaten him there that Peter has gone to eat with Gentiles. I don't know how they got the word, but they got the word. And by the time Peter comes back to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised were waiting on him. Now, I don't know what kind of mission trip you were on, Peter. I don't know what you set out to do, but we're here to tell you, you're out of line here, boy. You not only went to Gentiles, but Peter, you ate with them. What were you thinking? It's kind of the idea here. Word beats Peter back and they're upset. And this is kind of, it's very sad in regard to what actually occurs here. It does encourage us that at least the Jerusalem church was also human. But you know what Jesus taught us in John chapter 10, verse 16. He said, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. Jesus knew the Gentiles were coming. He also taught us in Luke chapter 15, I tell you that in the same way there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. And ask any Jew, who is a bigger sinner than a Gentile? And so what we find here is not only a fulfillment of what Jesus said would happen, but we also found in Acts chapter 10 an event that caused heaven great rejoicing. These were God's lost children, His chosen, His elect, that on that day He drew home. On that day, Cornelius and his household were the prodigals who came up the road. And what we have here in Acts chapter 11 are the Jews playing the plot of the older brother. What in the world were you thinking? Letting this son of yours who's been out and squandered your wealth with prostitutes and done all of these vile things, what were you thinking letting them come to you, throwing a banquet for them and such? And that's the mindset that Peter runs into. In fact, the Bible says they took issue with him, called him on the carpet. They want to know what he thought he was doing, and their complaint is in verse 3. You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. That's bad enough you went to them. I mean, Peter, that's ridiculous. Now, we know they had proselytes in their day. These were Gentiles who decided to convert to Judaism. And to do that, you had to be circumcised. Ultimately, they were baptized, which was an indication that everything I've had was nothing. I'm dying, and now I'm baptized into Judaism. It's where John the Baptist came up, baptizing Jews, and blew their mind. But you had this this process by which you could convert to Judaism. And Jews were okay with that. You know, so long as it's the Gentile coming to us and groveling and belittling of himself and basically accepting every requirement we would give him and humbling himself and admitting that he's less than dirt, lower than the worms, you know, and he wants to be a Jew worse than anything. And so if he'll come that way, then sure, in our great magnanimous attitude of generosity, we will allow a Gentile to come in and be a proselyte among us. But the notion that one of us would go seek for one of them is absolutely humiliating. I cannot believe, Peter, that you went to them. And this is one of the reasons God did not send Cornelius to Peter, but sent Peter to Cornelius. I cannot believe that you went there, Peter. And if that's not bad enough, Peter, you went in their house and you ate with them. Unclean food, unclean dietary surroundings. I'm sure they probably eat with their fingers, Peter, for crying out loud. I cannot believe you went to unclean men and ate with them. Now, that's a sad attitude, but it's not an unfamiliar one. We've seen it before. In Jonah chapter 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with him to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. God said, "Jonah, go to Nineveh." And Jonah said, "Uh-uh." Why? Because he was afraid of the Ninevites? No. After Jonah eventually went, he got unique travel plans. He made it to Nineveh. He preached God's message. The Ninevites repented. And in Jonah chapter 3, when God saw their deeds, they turned from their wicked way. Then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life." Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh, but it was not because he was afraid of the Ninevites. Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh because he hated the Ninevites. He didn't want to go there because he did not want them to be saved. And if Jonah knew anything about God, he knew that God was a Savior. God had a tough time being around sinners and not saving them. God had a tough time seeing people in repentance and not being moved with compassion, and Jonah knew that. Jonah said, right now, they've got the crosshairs on them, they're fixing to be blown into smithereens, and as long as nobody tells them otherwise, they'll just be annihilated. I don't want to go warn them, I don't want to go tell them, because if I do and they show remorse, then I know what you'll do, you'll forgive them. Jonah didn't want to go because he hated the Ninevites. Very similar reasoning here. Cornelius was a Gentile. But not just a Gentile. What was Cornelius' occupation, you remember? He was a centurion. That means he was a Roman loyalist. And there weren't many Jews who liked many Romans all that well, because Rome are the people who keeps us imprisoned in our own land. Rome are the people who we can't wait to have their yoke broken. Why in the world would you go not only to a Gentile, but to a Roman, for crying out loud? You get the mentality. Jonah wasn't the only one with this attitude, though. The Pharisees showed it from time to time in Luke 13. But the synagogue official, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, began saying to the crowd in response, "There are 6 days in which work should be done, so come during them and get healed, and not on the Sabbath day. A man has his arm withered on the Sabbath, and the Pharisee can't even see the miracle that's taken place. The Pharisee can't even see the rejoicing by which this man has just had his arm restored. All the Pharisee can see is that that's not the place to do this on the Sabbath." Luke 6 is the same. The scribes and the Pharisees were watching him closely to see if he healed on the Sabbath, so that he might find reason to accuse him. But he knew what they were thinking, and he said to the man with the withered hand, "Get up and come forward." And he got up and came forward, and Jesus said to them, "I ask you, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to destroy it?" After looking around at them all, he said to them, "Stretch out your hand." And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they themselves were filled with rage and discussed together what they might do to Jesus. Couldn't even see the great victory, the great miracle, what God had done on behalf of this man's life. All they could see was it didn't fit into their plans. Jonah couldn't rejoice that hundreds of Ninevites were saved. God even ends there. "Should I not have had compassion on this great city, in which not only there are men and women, but also children," God says, "those that don't even know the difference between their right hand and their left hand, and I just spared their life, and that's not a reason to rejoice, Jonah? You can rejoice over the stinking plant, but you can't rejoice over saved human lives? You can rejoice over your temple, but you can't rejoice over a man who just had his arm withered?" And yet that's what we see here. These men were saved. Cornelius was just forgiven. His debt was paid before God. He just received the Holy Spirit and eternal life. He just had his name recorded, or it's actually been recorded from the foundation of the earth, but he just found out it was written there. He just became a child of God in sense. And they couldn't rejoice at that. All they could see was that these were Gentiles, they were dirty, they were unclean, and it's all the arrogance we've come to love from some forms of religion. Did these Jews really consider themselves worthy of the Holy Spirit while the Gentiles were not? And apparently the answer is yes. They thought they deserved it, and the Gentiles didn't. It's an extreme form of arrogance, an extreme form of prejudice, but that was the initial reaction. When they found out that Peter went to Gentiles, they did not rejoice. When they found out that Cornelius was saved, that was not an event that made them happy. This church was upset with it. So the initial reaction. Number two, let's get the informative retelling. This is verses 4 through 14. And you'll recognize this because it's almost verbatim of what is recorded in Acts chapter 10. And that, by the way, is kind of one of those red flags to you when you read through the Bible. Luke felt this important enough that he actually recorded it twice. This was something that he wanted to make sure survived history, that he wanted to make sure you got, that you understood God's hand in making sure that Cornelius heard the gospel. Luke records it twice so that we'll get it, so we don't just read over it. But as Peter recounts this story here, Peter actually shows them three things that God taught him, or how God dealt with him in three ways, and I want to show you that. The first thing Peter says here is that God dealt with my theology. He dealt with my theology. Look at verses 5 through 10, really 4 through 10. Peter began speaking and proceeded to explain to them an orderly sequence, saying, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object coming down like a great sheet lowered by four corners from the sky, and it came right down to me. When I had fixed my gaze on it and was observing it, I saw the four-footed animals of the earth and the wild beasts and the crawling creatures and the birds of the air. I also heard a voice saying to me, Get up, Peter, kill and eat. But I said, By no means, Lord, for nothing unholy or unclean has ever entered my mouth. But a voice from heaven answered a second time, What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. This happened three times, and everything was drawn back up into the sky. And you remember the story. Peter said, Look, guys, 3 months ago I was on your side, okay? I had no interest in reaching the Gentiles, no desire to reach the Gentiles, no plan to reach the Gentiles. All I was hungry. And I went up on the roof and to pray. And while I was waiting to eat and while I was praying, I fell into a trance and I saw this vision of all this unclean food coming down. And I heard a voice saying, Get up, Peter, kill and eat you something. And I thought like you thought. No, I'm not going to do it. I've never eaten anything unclean. And I heard a voice saying, What, God is cleansed? No longer consider unholy? Peter said, You know how thick-headed I was? How many times did that have to repeat itself? Three times? It was always in threes for Peter, wasn't it? It had to happen three times before I even got that far. I wasn't going to do this. I wasn't going to go. But God kept saying, What I consider holy, do not consider unholy. What I have cleansed is okay. And by the way, this is God correcting Peter's theology. The statement is very clear in verse 10. What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. And this is something you and I have to think about and understand in our lives. It's one of those areas in which God's Word washes our mind and teaches us to think right. What is it that determines for us what is right and what is wrong? It's God, isn't it? I mean, we could ask, is homosexuality wrong? And in the South, we'd say, yeah! You know, is abortion wrong? Yeah. Adultery, yeah. Drunkenness, yeah. Why are those things wrong? Because God says they're wrong. That's the only reason they're wrong. Now, we can certainly see God's thinking in this that, well, obviously, if homosexuality wins out, then that's kind of the end of the human race and that kind of stuff. We can see where God's coming from, but ultimately, those things are wrong only because God says they're wrong. He writes the moral code. God is the one that determines what is right and what is wrong, which is always interesting, too, in regard to atheism. If someone tells you they're an atheist, then, I mean, you can do anything you want to them because they have no standard of what's right and what's wrong because there is no God who dictates what makes them think their way is any better than mine. I mean, if they're an atheist, I guess I can take their money, steal their car, and run off with it because there's no moral code. Things are right and wrong because God says they're right and wrong. Things are right and wrong because God says you can do this and you cannot do that. And that's what Peter is being reminded of by God. Look, if I say it's wrong, then it's wrong. But the flip side is what? If I say it's okay, then what? It's okay. And this is where the church really has to deal with our prejudices sometimes. This is where we really have to be willing to cross some bridges with mercy and acceptance and let some prejudice go. We were sitting at Antelope Park, Carrie and I, In Antelope Park, it was kind of the touristy spot. The pictures you saw of the lions and the elephants and anybody having fun in that regard, that was, well, no, we had fun the rest of the trip, but all that kind of touristy stuff, that was Antelope Park. We were there about a day and a half. Antelope Park is actually owned by a believer. His name is Andrew Connolly. But one day, Carrie and I, and there were some others sitting around, I think, kind of under the pavilion there is where they fed us. And in the pavilion, there's a bar. Now, it wasn't a lot of people standing there contending, but people would go up periodically and get a drink at the bar and go back. Now, when we're Americans, and we sit here under this pavilion, and we see somebody walk up and get a drink at the bar, our first thought is, well, maybe I'll catch them later and tell them about Jesus. You know, I mean, that's the thought in America, isn't it? Well, if you drink, you must not love God. Yeah, did the Bible say you couldn't drink? I remember Jesus turning water into wine. I remember a preacher arguing vehemently that it was grape juice, but the head waiter said, you save the best wine until the end. The head waiter wasn't fooled. I can remember Paul telling Timothy, add a little wine to your water. Now, the Bible condemns what? Drunkenness, right? That's a big sin. By the way, Baptist, he condemns gluttony too, but he condemns drunkenness. That's the problem. But the drink wasn't the problem. It might surprise you to know that throughout Africa and most of the world, it's not a big deal for a believer to drink wine with their meal. It's not a big deal for a believer to have a drink. It's not necessarily even a sin. It's just to us. We look at it and go, oh, I cannot believe they would do such a thing. I'm not saying, go home, buy you a six-pack. You know, I mean, I understand the stumbling block issue in America. That's one of the reasons we do abstain, because not everybody in America would understand if I walked down the street with a Bud Light, okay? Might not go over real well. Certainly wouldn't in deacon's meeting, but it might not go over well in the church. But the idea here is there are things in this life that are not sin. They're only what we think they're wrong. And how many times did Jesus come up against this with the Pharisees? You break the Sabbath. And Jesus said, have you not read how David went in and took the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for anybody to eat but the priests alone? Have you not read that? Have you not read that the priests break the Sabbath and are innocent? And by the way, have you not read that I'm the Lord of the Sabbath? I can do whatever I want. I mean, you're taking this Sabbath thing to extremes that God never intended. How about when they go to eat and the disciples say, or the Pharisees say, why do your disciples not wash their hands before they eat? Why? Because that's a sin? If you eat with dirty hands? Jesus turned around and said, why do you break the commands of God for the sake of your tradition? I mean, you're more worried about your tradition and your prejudices and your way of life. And by the way, this is something, a bridge that even the American church has to cross. We see this, and I have to be careful how I say it because I don't want you to get the wrong idea. But there's a big movement among, I guess what you'd call the moral majority or even kind of Christian organizations to do everything they can to stomp out homosexuality. I mean, there's boycotts and everything else. Nothing shows the love of Jesus like a boycott, right? I mean, so everything they can because we're going to stop homosexuality. Now, my question to these people, and I do not know their heart, I do not know their motives, and so I have to be careful. But my question is, why are you so gung-ho against the homosexual crowd? Is it because you're really concerned about what's going to happen to them in their life if they continue in homosexuality and they're going to be judged and they're estranged from God? Is that why you're worried about it? Or are you just afraid that they're going to move into your community? Are you just concerned that they're going to move into your town and that's going to make you uncomfortable to see somebody doing something that you don't like? Is that the problem, or is it that you're really concerned for their soul? Because there's a big difference here. Now, I'm not a fan of homosexuality, obviously, because God's not a fan of homosexuality. It wrecks lives. It kills people. It's not a good thing, and God would save men from it. But you have to be careful, church, that it's not just a prejudice thing, that it really is a heart motivation for God, that we really want to see these types of people redeemed and saved and delivered, not to ban them or shun them so that they never hear the gospel. But that's just one example of what we're talking about here. The church has to be careful that their prejudices don't run away with them. That's what was running away with Peter and the rest of the Jews. These men are unclean. These men are unholy. And I'm not going there. I'm not going to be a part of this. And God had to straighten Peter's theology out. Time out, bud. If I say you can go, you can go. Now, can you witness for Jesus inside of a bar? I would never go inside a bar. Unless God says go inside a bar, right? And then you better. Can you hear about Jesus in a casino? And don't use this as a reason to say the preacher said Vegas missions right here. That's not what we're saying. But you get the idea of what I'm saying here. Don't let your prejudice stop you from being what God says, because sometimes we throw in there things that aren't necessarily God's rules. They're just the way we like it, the way it makes us feel comfortable. So you have to watch out for that. The early church definitely had those prejudices, and so God dealt with Peter's theology. Let me tell you what else God dealt with. God dealt with Peter's hesitancy. Look at verses 11 and 12. And behold, at that moment, three men appeared at the house in which we were staying, having been sent to me from Caesarea. The Spirit told me to go with them without misgivings. These six brethren also went with me, and we entered the man's house. Now, you can read those two verses, and it really not seem like anything strange, but rejoin the scene here. Peter is up here on the roof. He's just seen this vision where three times God told him, "What I have cleansed, do not consider unholy." And then there's a knock on the door by which these men want Peter to go with them. Would you assume that God was telling you to go with them? I mean, after a threefold vision and the men coming specifically asking for you, we would just kind of take that for granted, wouldn't we? But notice God had to give Peter a little extra nudge. The vision wasn't enough. These men appeared, and the Spirit specifically told me, go with them. But not just go with them what? Go with them how? Without misgivings. Boy, the Lord knows Peter, doesn't he? Furthermore, he knows prejudice. He knows how hard it is for us to break down some barriers we've built our entire life. To say, oh, I'll go with them, but I'm not sure it's right. And every time I stop at a gas station on the way, I'm going to pull aside and say, look, I'm with these guys, but only because God told me to go with them. I didn't really intend to be here, okay? I mean, that's what we'll do. We'll pull aside. You guys travel in a separate vehicle. Y'all in front and I'll be in behind, and we'll eat at separate tables. Kind of like Peter did. Remember when the men from James came in there with the Galatian church and Peter pulled himself aloof? Well, we're not really with them, you know. The Lord said, Peter, go and go without misgivings. I want you to go knowing this is okay. It's fine. You think it's wrong, and you feel like it's wrong because you've been indoctrinated by your tradition your whole life, but it's okay, so you go with them and go without misgivings. And so God not only corrected Peter's theology, but he also corrected his hesitancy. Verses 13 and 14, God corrected Peter's confusion. You'll remember, Peter had no clue why he was going. In fact, in chapter 10, he asked several times, what do you want? What do you want to know? I know I'm supposed to be here, but I don't know what you want. 13 and 14, when he finally gets to the house and he reported to us how he had seen the angel, this was Cornelius, how he had seen the angel standing in his house and saying, send to Joppa and have Simon, who is also called Peter, brought here, and he will speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all your household. Peter didn't really know why he was supposed to go. He didn't really understand what God was doing, and yet finally God revealed it and began to make it clear. These men need salvation, Peter. You were so hung up on what it would make you look like. You were so hung up on whether or not it would make you uncomfortable that you couldn't even see, Peter, why you were being sent. Isn't that strange? Here's Peter, the leader of the early church. I mean, if anybody should have figured out missions and had a heart to reach the lost, it should have been Peter. And yet Peter did not know why he was going. I mean, we talk about this on mission trips all the time. When you're on the airplane flying over and you sit next to somebody whom you don't know, there's a pretty good chance to share Christ with them because they cannot get away. I mean, it's a pretty good opportunity. Even when you go to Antelope Park and, quote, the mission part is over and you see people in Antelope Park, even the guy driving the mule carriage or the guy leading the elephant around or whatever, don't forget that these people might need the Lord, and yet we forget that, don't we? We live our lives all the time and we get so caught up in what's this going to affect me, how's this going to do me, that I might not even stop and think, I might just be here because that person needs the truth. I might just be here because that person needs the gospel. We forget that sometimes. Amazing that Peter forgot it. And so God clarified his confusion. When Peter walked in the house, he said, why am I here? And Cornelius said, the angel told me to get you because you would tell us about salvation. And I can just imagine that hit Peter going, oh my gosh. Well, of course. Who else, right? Why wouldn't I be sent to do that? And so Peter's confusion was cleared up. And so you get this initial reaction. And you get this informative retelling in which Peter said, look, I wasn't any more excited about this than you were, but God was obviously doing this. Let me show you a third thing. And that's an important recollection. An important recollection. This could really be part of kind of that testimony of Peter, but I wanted to separate it out to make sure you see it. 15 through 16, let's do that. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did upon us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord. How he used to say, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, this is an important part of Peter's testimony here. He says, look, I didn't want to go. God kind of made me go. God reinforced that I go. He told me it was okay that I go. I get there, and God made it clear to me why I was actually there. And so I began to speak. And you remember Peter's sermon. There was no invitation. There was nothing remotely about you need to repent. You need to turn from your sin. None of that. Peter was just given the basic facts about Christ. That's all he was doing. But as he spoke, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, just as Peter said he did upon us at the beginning. I didn't offer them the Holy Spirit. Lo and behold, there he was, which indicates, of course, that they believed. And according to verse 16, notice what Peter said, and I remembered. What did he remember? The word of the Lord. How he used to say, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now first, let's talk about that statement. Don't get all mystical on me here. There's a whole movement on this secondary baptism with the Holy Spirit. That's obviously not what Peter's talking about. He's quoting there from Acts chapter 1, in which gathering them together, he, that's Jesus, commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard of from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Among the final words that Jesus ever spoke on this earth, and he told them that all true believers would in fact be baptized with the Holy Spirit. It's what's going to happen. But he wasn't talking about something secondary. He was talking about salvation. In fact, when Peter preached at Pentecost, he understood in Acts 2, Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Peter understood that the coming of the Holy Spirit was indicative and equal with salvation. They occur at the same time. And that's what Peter is sharing with these people here. I'm just talking to them, and lo and behold, the Holy Spirit was on them. I didn't do that. I didn't really even offer it. But the Holy Spirit was there, which indicated what? God saved them, just like God saved us. And then Peter said, and I remember Jesus said this is what he would do to people who believed. They would be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And I want you to know it's very important that Peter interjected here the word of the Lord. At this point, all Peter has done is shared with them examples, experiences from his own life. A vision I saw, and the Holy Spirit told me to go. There is nothing there by which any of us would ever be moved to trust what Peter said. Okay, a vision showed you to go eat unclean meat, and the Spirit told you to go. Now, even if you really trust Peter, there's all sorts of an opening there, isn't there? For doubt and skepticism and whatnot. So it's very important that Peter brought in here the word of the Lord. Jesus himself said, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. It will occur. And here's what Peter says, look, I went to them, yes, because I thought I was supposed to. I ate with them, yes, because I was there and I was hungry. I spoke to them, yes, because that's what they wanted to know. But I'm not the one that baptized them with the Holy Spirit. I baptized them with water, but God did that. And so it wasn't me here that did these things. You can question should I or shouldn't I have gone all that you want. You can hammer me about going if you want to. You can hammer me about eating if you want to. You can tell me I was way off base. But one thing you can't deny is that Jesus Christ baptized them with the Holy Spirit just like he said he would. There's no way around that. It's a very important recollection. He took this incident and linked it to the word of Jesus. Let me show you a fourth thing, an intelligent response. I like this. Verse 17, here's Peter's answer. Therefore, he's finally getting to the point. If God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us, also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? I mean, Peter's saying, really, what did you want me to do? Stop them? Send the Holy Spirit back? Tell God, you get out of here, it's not for them. What did you expect me to do? Try to stop God? We all remember the statement of Gamaliel when they were persecuting the church in Acts chapter 5. They were going to punish Peter and John. And it says, so in the present case, Gamaliel said, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you'll not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God. I mean, you can't stop God. And that's what Peter said. What did you expect? What was I supposed to do? God gave them the Holy Spirit just like he gave us. Who was I that I could stand in God's way? I couldn't do it. Furthermore, verse 18, when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. And every Gentile instantly raised their hands and said, if God be for us, who can be against us? Gentiles are not here because the Jews wanted it so badly. Gentiles are not here because of the great missionary zeal of the Jerusalem church. That's not why we're here. Gentiles are saved because God wanted it. Gentiles are saved because God did it. He did it in spite of a skeptical preacher. He did it in spite of a prejudiced church. God did it because he wanted it. Romans chapter 9, verse 22. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in that place where it was said to them, you're not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. God took the wild olive tree and grafted it into that plain old olive tree just because he wanted to, just because he did. He did it in spite of Jewish prejudice. He did it in spite of Gentile ignorance. He did it because he could and because he wanted to. And the implication for us is huge. Galatians chapter 3 says, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Unbelievable, isn't it? For all of you were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. You're here because of Christ. You're an heir because of Christ. Take all your accomplishments, all that you did, all your fancy pedigree, all your favorable past. Write it get a nice piece of paper and a fountain pen and write it in calligraphy, everything you've ever done. Then wad it up and toss it out the window, because it has nothing to do with why God chose you or why you're here. You're here because of what Christ did on your behalf. It's only him. Ephesians chapter 2 says, therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That was Gentiles. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. That's Gentiles now. All because God wanted to. Promises to the Jews and the promises to Abraham, and God said, I'm going to include them in this. And God did it in spite of the prejudice of the Jews. He grabbed Peter and forced him to talk to Cornelius and then saved them without Peter even giving an invitation. Now here God was forming a Gentile church. It was all him. But you know, we have a lot more to go here, but I wanted to stop at this point and just kind of hit this again. We talk a little bit about this notion of salvation, and Peter and the rest of the Jews certainly did not see the Gentiles as worthy of eternal life, did not see them as worthy of eating with them or worthy of bringing them into the church. But it makes a perfect point that you and I need to ask, and a good reminder for us, and that is, what is it that makes a man acceptable to God? It's just faith in Christ, isn't it? And that's it. Faith in Christ. That's what makes a man acceptable to God. And in Cornelius' house, Peter even said in Acts 10, opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. It's not about a Jew thing or a Gentile thing. Paul taught us in Romans 2, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek, but glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. In Romans 3:28, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. Of course, we know in Romans 10 where he says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. We ask ourselves, what is it that makes a man acceptable to God? And it's very simply faith in Christ. The Jews were willing to ostracize Peter. They were willing to literally cast off these new believers simply because they did not fit their preconceived idea of what a believer in Christ ought to look like. They believed in Christ, they were saved, they had the Holy Spirit, but they didn't look like what the Jews thought they ought to look like. And the reality that you and I begin to understand is, men don't have to become Jewish to become Christians, right? Men don't have to be Baptists to become Christians. Men don't have to be Americans to be Christians. Men don't have to be Republican to be Christians, although it makes sense that they would be, right? That was just for Kermit. But you understand the point here. I mean, you get the idea. Sometimes we throw on people, and I don't say that I've seen this, but sometimes it's real easy to kind of throw on people these externals of what we expect they ought to be if they're going to be Christian. In reality, God says there's one thing they ought to be, and that is a loyal servant of Jesus Christ. They ought to have faith in Him, and if they have faith in Him, I will give them my Spirit. It's not about what they look like or what they like to eat or those types of things. And God does the changing and the working on people's lives. In fact, an important thing to remember, and this is something that I have to remember, when God leads a man to faith in Christ, God has a plan for that man's life. These whom He foreknew, He also called. These whom He called, He also justified. These whom He justified, He also glorified. We know this. But God has a plan in that person's life. And in Romans 8:28, it says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren." God wants those people to look like Jesus, not like me, not like you. If everybody just has the goal of looking like me, then who does that make me? Somebody pretty important, doesn't it? You start putting my pictures up, and I get to be first because you're all supposed to be like me. That's idolatry. He wants everybody to look like Christ. And so our goal is not to make people like us. Our goal is to make people like Christ and to throw off any kind of prejudices that stand in that way. And if we had time, and I know we don't, man, we could go into Romans 14 and talk about all the prejudices that affected the early church. Stuff like one guy thinks he can eat all meat, somebody else says he can't. One guy holds one day above another, somebody else says you shouldn't. And because of that, the church is being ripped apart and divided and judgment's taking place. And Paul said clearly, look, that guy eats because he loves God. That guy doesn't eat for the same reason. That guy honors this day because he wants to serve God. That guy doesn't honor it for the same reason. But can you not see in their heart they both just want to honor God? In their heart, they just love God and they're doing the best they know how to do. Now, that's not to minimize obedience. That's not to minimize the things that God has made clear to us. But it does help us understand to watch out for some of the prejudices in our life. If they could be in the early Jerusalem church, trust me, they can be in ours. This was a church that loved God, that suffered persecution for God, that gave of themselves even to the point of selling their property so that other people could have food to eat. This was a good church, and yet even they were prejudiced against those who were not like them. So we have to watch out for that kind of stuff. Make sure that we keep the main thing, and that we're leading men to faith in Christ, not just trying to make them where they fit in good with us. That's the idea here. There's a prejudice that nearly ripped apart this early church. Acts 11:17 says, "Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as He gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" Let's pray. Father, we come to You because You are our God, and we praise You because You're good. And Lord, we certainly right now thank You for Your mercy, that in spite of the Jews, You were willing to save Gentiles. In fact, You were determined to save Gentiles. And we thank You, Lord, for Cornelius and for You sending that angel to him to send for Peter. We're thankful that he was obedient in that. We're thankful for Peter, Lord, that he answered Your call and obeyed to go even though it felt wrong. And we're thankful, Lord, that as he spoke the gospel message, You saved those Gentiles. And that through them, You began something amazing. Through them, You began to crack open that little bitty ray of light that said the Gentiles will be fellow heirs with Christ. So, Lord God, we're thankful for that in the beginning of this first church that literally touched their hand and reached out the entire world. Lord, we thank You for that. We do pray that You would work in our lives and help us not to be filled with prejudice, but to be those who just seek to have others come to faith in You, not to look like us, but to look like You. And help us, Lord, to seek to look like You and not just to be content with what we are. We thank You, Jesus, for who You are and Your great grace. It's in Your name I pray. Amen.